I wasn't even thinking about it being Labor Day this weekend when I was came across and we're talking about money today. Didn't even think about it. It's just one of those messages. And I won't, normally I do not do a standalone sermon on giving. It's a turn off for a lot of people. It's one of those things where if someone's skeptic or they're wary of the church, and I say wary, not weary, okay? But if they're wary of the church and they show up and they're going to try it out and they're getting hit by money, it's like a red flag for them. And it just feeds that assumption. Well, that's all the church is at. They're just after my money. That's all he wants, my money. And so that's why I just prefer to preach through a book of the Bible, and eventually you get to everything. If you just preach through the Bible, you're going to eventually get to everything. And so in Luke, we've been in here for over 30 weeks, pushing 40 weeks, and we're finally going to talk about money. And we're going to talk about your money, okay? Because I'm good with my money. We're going to talk about your money. I'm kidding. I just can't get around it, okay? I just can't get around it. But there is a deeper issue intertwined in the teaching today, and it's the way that we deal with our money is really an indicator of our faithfulness. Faithfulness is an indicator of your devotion to the Master. Last week we saw God's faithfulness, that he was willing to, faithful to leave the 99 to go after the one. He faithfully waits for us to come to our senses like the lost son when we're called. He wants all people to come to repentance. And Jesus, he paid the price faithfully on the cross for our sins so that we can come home and receive the Lord as our Savior. And so God is faithful. And this week, the challenge is for us to be faithful to our master. In parables where we see a master mentioned, God is that master. And in this case, the master finds out he has a servant who's been cheating on him. There are people who claim God isn't their master. They don't believe in God. At least they don't believe in a Judeo-Christian God. But something is their master. They serve something. The folk rock singer Bob Dylan, he was Jewish, but in the late 70s he became a born-again Christian. And it seems like later he went back to Judaism. I'm not sure where he stands now. You can debate about whether he was really saved or not. That's between him and the Lord to begin with. But right after he embraced Christianity, he put out three albums that were deeply influenced by his new faith. And, you know, even if his theology wasn't perfect, he got it right on a song, Gotta Serve Somebody. And in this song, he says, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We all have a master. And ultimately, even if we just bend the knee to our job or to finances or to our desires or our own egos or sin or even the devil, we learn that there is eventually, because we're going to meet him face to face, there's one true master who's going to decide our eternal destiny. But until then, some folks are satisfied to just let something else master them, all the while claiming they don't have a master. And so we're going to dig into today's text so we can know what the wisest thing we can do to remain faithful to the one who is always faithful to us. So we're going to begin in Luke 16 and verse 1, if you want to open up your Bibles there, if you haven't yet. Remember in chapter 15, Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and even making a comparison between the older son and the Pharisees' attitudes. And so now he turns and he addresses the disciples specifically. And so he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The manager, your Bible might say steward. He's like a chief financial officer. All right, the rich man doesn't want to be bothered to run his entire estate, and so he hires someone to do that for him. And this manager, he buys, he sells, he sends out the bills, he balances the accounts. He probably even enters into contracts on behalf of his master as he runs his master's business. Do you remember when Judas was angry? He was angry that Mary used the expensive ointment to anoint Jesus, and he claimed it could be sold and the money used for the poor. And John made a comment about Judas. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had charge of the money bag, and he helped himself to what was put into it. Well, that's what this chief financial officer was doing. He was helping himself to his master's money somehow. He was embezzling. Apparently, Judas wasn't listening when Jesus gave this teaching, because that's what he ends up doing. And he just helped himself. We don't know how the master found out that his CFO had been embezzling funds. Maybe somebody ratted him out. But verse 2 says he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And so he's like, "Hey, it's audit time. I need you to go get the books. We're going to sit down. We're going to go through them, because I hear we're going to find some irregularities." And as we continue in the story, we learn why businesses today, when they fire someone, they usually walk them out of the building right then, right? They take away their computers, they take away their badges, they take away their key cards, they change passwords, they remove any authorization or access the firee has when it concerns the business. Because this guy, as he's going to get the books, he's going to take a little side trip, he's going to engage in some more shady dealings. When we think about the steward, everything the steward manages is owned by whom? Who owns it? The master does. The steward owns none of it. The master owns everything. Who owns what you have? Well, I sign the mortgages on my home. I make the payments every month. My name is on the title of my car. Yeah, I know that, but who really owns it? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Elsewhere in the Psalms, it says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 89:11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." God is sovereign over the universe. We don't own anything outright. It all belongs to God. He is just letting you use it. And God is the master. And that makes you the steward. You're the manager. And this parable teaches us that we have to be wise about what the master has given us to oversee in this life. What does it mean to be wise about what God has given us to oversee? Well, we need to get over the mindset that it's mine. Some people get the idea that, well, I need to pay all my bills. And they set aside money for groceries and entertainment and maybe some other expenses and emergencies. If there's anything left, then I'll give some to God. I'll give it church. But over and over in the Bible, God emphasizes we're supposed to give him first fruits, not leftovers. We give to God first. Others think, well, I can give God 10%. That's a tithe. And 10% is not commanded in the New Testament. Okay? I have an opinion that it's a good place to start, but our attitude really ought to be that we hold everything out to God, and we ask, you know, out of all this that is yours, God, what do you want me to keep? What do you want me to keep? Well, what if I can't afford to give? Okay, you ready for this? Give something anyway. Okay? You give anyway. Prayerfully seek the Lord about what to give. Because if you give nothing, what does that show about your faith in God to provide for your needs? If you give nothing, you're getting dangerously close to the one talent servant that buried it and didn't put the master's money to work at all. And so what the New Testament tells us is that we are to set aside, this is in 1 Corinthians 16, set aside an amount as you prosper. To give on the first day of the week. That's church day. That's the Lord's day. And so when we see as you prosper, I see that to mean in relation to your income. In other words, it's a percentage. If you prosper more, you give more. If you prosper less this week, well, you give less. And so if you're convinced you just can't afford 10%, for instance, then pick a lesser percentage. But consistently give that percentage. And choose something, I think you should choose something that will stretch your faith a little bit. If you sit down and you budget and you really think, wow, you know what? 1% is the max I can give and still not just go underwater. Well, then give just a little more than that. And see what God will do if you put your faith in Him, if you trust Him. If you think you can do 5%, then give 6. And you know, some folks don't need to stop at 10. While the New Testament doesn't mandate 10%, it also doesn't put a ceiling at 10%. And so make it a point to give a portion from everything God allows you to earn. And when you decide something, be faithful to it and stick to it. And the second thing is we need to have a heart to give. If you are going to resent God every time you give, either whether it's church, a parachurch, a ministry that you support, or maybe just in helping others, I think He'd rather you just keep it. He knows your heart on the matter. And here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And so wisdom is understanding that God owns it all, and then we spend it in a way that's in line with God's word and biblical principles. Now, our dishonest manager has a problem. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Okay, he's not ashamed to steal, but he's ashamed to beg. He's soft, he's lazy, and he's proud. He's not arguing against the accusation at all. He's just trying to figure out what he's going to do next. And so he devises a quid pro quo. Okay, that's Latin, this for that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. He still has the books. He still has the ledgers, however they're kept. So he goes to all of his master's debtors one by one, and these are the people who have outstanding balances that they owe to the master. Goes to number one, goes, "So how much do you owe my master? Show me your last bill." "Well, it's 100 measures of oil." Now, this is probably olive oil. One book said this is equal to 800 gallons. "All right, take your bill. Take your bill, and we're going to mark out 100, write down 50. 50? Yeah, write down 50. Okay, are you sure about this? "Yeah, do it. Just write down 50. Come on, quick, hurry." Now, these are actions that the manager would normally be able to carry out on his own if the master told him to do it. The customer might not even know he's being dishonest. Don't know. So he's like, "Wow, well, thanks. I won't forget this." And the manager's going like, "Yeah, I won't let you forget this. Don't worry." Next guy's, "Oh, how much do you owe?" "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat." "Well, quick, sit down. Mark it to 80. 80 measures on your bill." "Are you sure?" "Don't worry. I'll sign off on it. It's okay. Quick, come on." And he says, "Wow, thank you. I'll remember this." He goes, yes, you will remember this. And once the master fires him, see, he's going to go all of these customers that he gave deals to, and he's going to expect them to provide for him. And so he fixes these books, and then he takes them to the master. And it says that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." You see, until the master was fully removed, he still had the books. He was still acting on behalf of the master. And while this was not honest, I think it had probably been like they had a legal bill that only said it was 80 now or 50. And so the master's kind of like, "Okay, you got me. I see what you did there. Pretty shrewd. I'll give you that. You're still fired." A lot of folks have a hard time with this, because it looks like Jesus is commending dishonesty. And they will even go so far as to say, even though there's nothing that the scriptures say this at all, they will say, "Well, he was just discounting his commission, or he was just discounting the interest." Well, no, he's just a sneaky crook. And the master admitted he made a slick move. Jesus isn't praising crookedness or laziness. He just notices that the manager simply made use of the resources that were at his disposal. And here is Jesus' explanation. He says the sons of the world, and that's unbelievers, okay, they're not bound by a Christian ethic. They are more shrewd in dealing with other unbelievers, that's their own generation, than Christians are at dealing with unbelievers. And he says, "I tell you then," he's telling the disciples this, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And so he's saying we should use unrighteous wealth, and that simply means worldly treasures or money. All right, if I reach into my wallet and pull out a green money, right, tens and ones and fives, that's what Jesus is calling unrighteous wealth. It's just worldly money. Use that to make friends, that is to bring the gospel to people so they are converted, because they will go before you, they will receive you into heaven, into the eternal dwellings. Now see, the money itself, it's not good or bad. It's not good or evil. It's just part of the world. But you can use it for good, or you can use it for wickedness. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of a root of all kinds of evil. And so for us to be wise as serpents but innocent as doves, we need to honestly make money serve us. And then we serve the Lord with the treasures he's given us. And so the summary here is, well, let's be clever. Let's be wise but not dishonest. As wise as the world is with worldly riches, so that we can win souls, so we can advance the kingdom and build up treasure in heaven that lasts forever. The way we are faithful with the little treasure that God gives us here will show if we're going to be faithful with greater kingdom treasure. And so Jesus says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you're willing to steal a small amount, you're probably going to be willing to steal a large amount. Your faithfulness with the riches that God has given you to oversee, right? They're his riches still. It's just a good measure of your character. Okay? It's not the only measure, but it's a good measure of your character. He says, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Well, what are the true riches? Well, on this earth, we have God's grace, we have salvation, we have the gospel, God has given us spiritual gifts to build his kingdom. Are we managing those things well by trying to make disciples? You know, in the parable of the talents, he gives the faithful servants more talents. In the parable of the minas, he gives the faithful servants cities to rule over. And I think that we're going to have responsibilities in the new earth after the millennium, kind of like Adam had things to do in Eden before the fall. And if we can't be faithful with the little bit God puts us in charge of in this life, why would he give us more important things for eternity? Verse 12 says, if you've not been faithful in that in which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And I think it's just, again, it's establishing who is our master. And are we faithful? And so he's telling us, you know, it's we can be faithful to only one master. Just one. Are you going to be ruled by money? Are you going to be ruled by Jesus? And this is where he says no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to love another, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, anything you esteem more than the Lord will become your master. Doesn't have to be money. It could be something really addictive, alcohol or pornography. Those things can really master your life. It doesn't even have to be anything bad. It could be sports. It could be, you know, we talked about fishing up here. If fishing's so important to you that you're going to go fishing every Sunday morning, you know, if you're going to spend all your money, see, it's not a bad thing, but it can be misused. It can become your master. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, the context that Paul has there are things that aren't inherently bad, but they can be misused. And he was talking about human sexuality and food sacrificed to idols. And here's what Paul said. He said, all things are lawful for me. Now, he's talking about things that aren't specifically sinful in the Scriptures. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul's saying, I'm not going to be mastered by anything except Jesus. And so if you think you can serve Jesus and money equally, you can't. Love for money will lead you to despise God. You will despise what God says to do with it. Have you ever noticed how preachers who put a really high focus on money and wealth and possessions, they wind up preaching a false prosperity gospel. I think one just feeds the other. See, you end up loving one and hating the other. You can only have one master, and that master is Jesus. So be faithful to the master. Be faithful to use what he has allowed you to have for his kingdom, whether you see yourself in riches or poverty. It's all his. Be faithful with your family, because he's given that to you as well. Be faithful with your time and your possessions. Be faithful with the opportunities that God has given you to serve the kingdom. All those things are important things that we need to steward. Now, granted, the topic here, though, is money. And the Pharisees have been listening to this. And so it says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So by that description, is God the Pharisees' master or his money? Money is. It just reaffirms where the Pharisees' hearts are. You know, just about any time a devoted, faithful Christian longs to be true to God's word and they take a stand on God's word, there are going to be other religious people who are going to poke fun at them, tell them how radical they're getting, right? Try to get them to not be so strong on God's word. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Okay? If you're unfaithful to God's word, you're unfaithful to God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he prayed in John 17, your word is truth, sanctify them in the truth. And so you stand strong in the word, no matter what. No matter what other people say, the Pharisees or anyone else, when they find themselves in conflict with the word of God, they're unfaithful. And then we're going to learn the unfaithful cannot justify themselves before the master. So Jesus was talking to the disciples about money and faithfulness to the one true master. The Pharisees are snickering at him. And that word ridicule literally is to turn up the nose. So they're like looking down their nose at Jesus and the disciples. One commentary I read said Jesus left the Pharisees with basically one of two options. Either they had to repent of greed, or they had to sneer at Jesus and paint him as crazy. And so they decided to try to make Jesus look crazy. But here's what Jesus said. He said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees can fool men. They can make themselves look righteous and holy before men. They tithe down to the smallest spice. And men look at them and think, wow, they're favored by God. But they value what God hates. And they hate what God values. And God knows that. He knows their unfaithful hearts, and it's an abomination to him. The word justify is to make right. And in accounting, you justify ledgers. If any of you still balance your checkbook, okay, I know a lot of young people don't do that anymore. They just go to the bank website and see how much money they have. But if you still keep track of your checking account, you know, I balance my account, and if what I have matches what the bank says, then I've justified my account. I've gotten it right. And that's one of the things that there was nothing the unfaithful manager could do to get his accounts justified, to get them right before the master inspected them. When it comes to our account with God, we come up short every time. That's our sin debt. There's nothing we can do to justify ourselves. We can make it look good to other people, but we can't make it right with God. But when we receive Jesus and we're born again, he justifies us. He looks at our books, and he gives us his righteousness so that our sin account is justified before the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Pharisees are counting on their own righteousness based upon how they followed their interpretation of the law. And so Jesus pulls the law into it. He says the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Forces his way, it's another tricky term a lot of people debate over, and we'll get to that in a sec. But I will say, I think pretty sure this is negative, because he's talking to the Pharisees. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament-style prophets. Until then, everything was under the law. But no one could be justified by the law because no one could keep the law. Even if it appeared they kept it outwardly to other men, God knew their hearts. And Jesus says, now with me, you're under the gospel. You're under the good news. You're under grace. All right? You have to count on God's grace through Christ's atoning death to be justified. That's the only way you can get into the kingdom. And you know, most people think there's something after this life. Even agnostics I've spoken to say, well, they're not sure about God. They don't know what they believe about God, but they're pretty sure there's something after this life for us. Now, they don't know what it is. Islam believes in paradise. Hindus say there's nirvana. There's something, okay? And we know that it's heaven. We know there's a new heaven and a new earth. Everyone wants to force their way into that kingdom, into that afterlife. And the problem is like the Pharisees, most people want to get in on their own terms. And for the Pharisees, it was the way they manipulated the law to make it look like they were right with God and following God. If you remember back in Luke 13, Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So all these people want in. They want into heaven. They want into whatever the afterlife is in their mind. But they're not able because the way's narrow. And it's not on their own terms. And so they're trying to force their way in anyway. Here's what Matthew 11 says, kind of a parallel account. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The Pharisees actually become so forcefully violent, they have Jesus killed. And Stephen is stoned. And a general persecution of Christians begins in Acts. Even John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Now the law is still good. We can't be justified by the law, but it shows us what sin is. The Bible tells us it was kind of like the babysitter for us until Christ came. So we can be saved by grace through faith. Jesus didn't abolish the law. The law is fulfilled through him. He kept it perfectly. And so he was able to become our perfect sacrifice. Now the Pharisees didn't want to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They would rather manipulate the law to suit their purposes. Here's what Jesus said. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's like all you're trying to change it doesn't change it. And he's getting to the idea that the unfaithful people cannot change the standards to become justified before the Master. We don't get to force our way into heaven by devising our own method of justification or by changing God's word. Jesus is that narrow road that the people aren't willing to get on to get to heaven. John 14, 6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, since it's not controversial enough to talk about money, or to talk about what it means to force the way into heaven, look at verse 18. It says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Where does this come from? Now remember, Luke made a point of putting together an orderly account. And so when we think about the context that Luke is writing in, he didn't just drop this one-off verse that I don't know where else to put it. I'm just going to drop it here. That's not what he would do. He is giving us an orderly account. So it's got to fit in somewhere. Somehow it fits into this whole context. Well, if we get back to the law, the Old Testament law didn't prohibit divorce. But it gave some guidelines to follow when divorce happened. And if you remember, Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees as to why Moses even allowed divorce. And Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. It wasn't because God was okay with it. And frankly, divorce today is the same thing. It is the hardness of people's hearts. It is sinfulness. But we get to see what God's heart is on divorce in Malachi. Okay, that's the law and the prophets. Malachi's the prophets. And remember, we've also been talking about being faithful or being unfaithful. Okay? He says, guard yourself in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless. Don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. In verse 16, if you got the King James Version or the New King James, it says, God hates divorce. The ESV reads this way, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so we're maintaining this theme of faithfulness or faithlessness. Divorce is violent. It hurts kids. It hurts moms and dads. It hurts extended families. It hurts finances. It is violent. The prophet just says, God says, be faithful. Just be faithful. But see, the Pharisees had interpreted the law because Moses didn't forbid it. They interpreted the law and the prophets to the point that if they just found someone more attractive, they could hand their wife a certificate of divorce and be done with it. Okay? And they considered themselves still following the law. In other words, they were still justified in their own minds, trying to force their way into the kingdom on their own terms. And Jesus says, no. No. God still recognizes that marriage. Divorce leads to adultery. And that is pretty clearly in the top 10. You can't just try to get that one out of there. In Matthew, Jesus gives a condition for divorce. He says, in the case of unfaithfulness, divorce is permitted in God's eyes. Paul teaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if an unbelieving spouse wants a divorce and pursues that, then you are free. It's like, what if people just divorce? Because that's the world we live in today. Well, God's best plan is reconciliation of that marriage with repentance and forgiveness completely on both parts. And that usually doesn't happen. And that's just the reality we live in. Well, then what? Well, according to Jesus, here it says, then adultery occurs somewhere in there. Okay? Now, once one spouse has been with someone else, and perhaps that might even be by remarriage, then that is an offense against the first marriage. And the other spouse then becomes free. But we also have to remember or recognize that God recognizes second marriages. All right? The Bible doesn't teach that you're perpetually married to this first person forever, and if you marry someone else, you're perpetually in a state of adultery every day of your life till you die. That is not what the Bible is teaching us. Okay? He says, the woman at the well, he recognizes that you've been married 5 times. He recognizes all those as marriages. He said, if you divorce and marry another, he's recognizing that that is a marriage. Okay? He's recognizing that. And so that, again, that second marriage isn't a perpetual state of adultery, but it needs to be confessed. And God will forgive, and then you move on. What divorce did is it allowed the Pharisees to be unfaithful to their wives, but they felt they were doing it legally. They were following the law. And not only that, there was also potential financial gain because they could be remarrying someone who was richer. If they married someone who were giving a bride price, all these things. So not only is there faithfulness involved, there could be greed involved. And Jesus just says, when you do it this way, you're unfaithful to God. Now thank God that he's faithful to us. And thank God that there is forgiveness. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And so in those moments of faithlessness that we all experience, God stays faithful to us. And it doesn't mean that we can live a faithless lifestyle all the time like the Pharisees or unbelievers, but that on those times when we've fallen, when we sin, when we've missed the mark, we've been faithless, God is still faithful, and we come to Him and we repent of that sin. We ask for forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank God for grace, and we thank God for redemption. And we thank God that He can take someone mastered by money or drugs or anything else, and He can change their affections so that they are servants of Jesus. And we thank God that He can heal relationships and that He can forgive past sins and forge new relationships. What we need to remember is that your life and everything about it is a gift from God. He owns you. And He owns everything you have. And so be faithful to Him. Because our goal is that we're all going to be together in His kingdom someday. And we'll be welcoming each other. Because we've been faithful with the little bit that God's given us on this earth. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that You are faithful to us. Lord, a lot of hard things in here today. And I just pray that we all can take them in the intent that they're given, in the way that You intend for us to take them in from Your Word. And Lord, that we would truly seek to be justified through our faith in Jesus. And Lord, if there is someone here today that doesn't know You as their personal Savior, they haven't received You, Lord, they can't be justified without You. They can't be on the narrow road without You. And so I pray that You would just soften their heart and let this day be today, the day that they receive You as their Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.